As the Lord may graciously help me, I would turn your prayerful attention to a verse you'll find in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. The Gospel according to Luke and chapter 9. And the verse that I have on my spirit to speak on is verse 31. That's Luke 9, verse 31. But because we didn't read this, I'm just going to start reading from verse 28 to give it the context. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ appears in glory before his disciples. Luke 9, and I start reading from verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. And this is the verse, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You might wonder what that verse there has to do with what we read in the book of Exodus. Well, as I was reading through this chapter this week, it came to my attention that word that is we have as decease, the original word there is actually Exodus. Who appeared in glory and spake of his Exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So here we have a clear link, which I had never seen before, between what Christ was going to do when he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer, to bleed and to die. Yes, it was his death, but he speaks of it as his exodus, his liberation. And so all the imagery that we've and all the account that we've read in Exodus in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do when he would go to Calvary. And so there's a preciousness there. Because you see, he would be the Lamb of God that would lay down his life, a ransom for many. There would be the offering up of the Lamb. There would be that delivering from bondage. You see, in the Old Testament picture, Israel was under Egyptian slavery. They were hard taskmasters over them. It was a terrible life that they were living under the oppression. Pharaoh was in control. Pharaoh was oppressing them. A picture of how we're under Satan by nature. If you look in Ephesians, just to give a biblical explanation of that, Ephesians chapter 2, we have the account that Paul gives of it, Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The state of man by nature, lost and ruined in the fall, with that hard taskmaster, Satan, who is a tremendous foe. And then the picture is that Christ came, you see, Moses was raised up of God to be a deliverer and to liberate his people from that slavery and that bondage. And so, but this is what Christ came to do, to liberate his people from the slavery of sin and from all that thing, all that. And so my mind went to this looking at Exodus and what took place. And we've looked at two different accounts in Exodus. The first was the tenth plague, which was the Passover. If you remember, Moses had said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh had said, "No, he would not. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I will not let my let the Israel go." Pharaoh had been very clear that he would not let Israel go. And so plague after plague after plague was given. And the last plague was this tenth plague, where it was the death of the firstborn. So in the house, in the houses of those that lived in Egypt, really both of Egyptians and the Israelites, if there was not blood on the doorpost and on the lintel on that particular night, then the firstborn in that house would die. Firstborn is a representative. And you see, but in the houses of the Israelites, they were commanded to kill this lamb and to put that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's what we read in verse 13 of chapter 12 of Exodus. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not when I go in the house and see how good you are. No, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it's not for our righteousness' sakes that we're saved. It's when Christ, when God sees the blood of his only begotten Son on us, applied to us, that's when we're set free. That's when we're liberated. And so we have a picture of the liberation. But you see, and it's interesting in those plagues that there was many plagues that came upon them, 10 in total. And a number of them specifically we're told that the Israelites were protected from that judgment. Like with the darkness. There was darkness over the whole land of Egypt, but the Israelites had light in their dwelling. God put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. But when it came to this last plague, it could have been, God could have just said, "Well, I know where the Israelites live, and I'll just pass over those houses, and where the Egyptians are, then I'll kill them." But that's not how it was. The Israelites needed to be under the blood, a picture of what the Lord Jesus was going to come to do. What you see, he spoke to them of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Christ was going to actually bring about the reality of what the Passover was looking forward to in shadow. That there had to be the death of a lamb, so that there would not be the death of the firstborn. A substitution, a great theme that goes through the scriptures of substitution, one in the place of another, so that that God punishes his only begotten Son in the place of his people. And so we see that this death of the firstborn of Egypt. Then there was that willingness, you see, of Pharaoh to let Israel go. So we see that this very night, that was a night of judgment, was also a night of liberty for Israel. But then, of course, later on, when they went forth into liberty, then we have the event that we read about of the Red Sea, where Pharaoh, when the children of Israel had gone, he said they could go. The people gave them jewelry and many blessings, in a sense, because they were just wanted them to go, the Israelites. And then Pharaoh realized that he'd lost all his workers. He'd lost all his servants, his slaves. And he thought, "No, I'm going to go and capture them back. I'm going to bring them back into this slavery." And so he went and chased after them. And that's the event by the Red Sea. And it seemed that Pharaoh with his chariots was, naturally speaking, well able to overcome Israel. They hadn't got any fighting equipment at that time. And Egypt naturally could have easily overcome them. And yet God, you see, delivered them. And they were the fiery cloud, as it were, separated between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And then they went through the Red Sea in dry land. That liberty, the exodus. And Pharaoh and his hosts followed them through on that dry land. But then when Pharaoh and his hosts were in the midst of the sea, then the sea closed up at the command of God. And their enemies were destroyed. And Israel was liberated. So we see this picture. And it's a picture that goes through Scripture of two things coming together, which, when I was meditating on this, they're very different things. If you think of the fact that we are sinners and that we need forgiveness and we need to be righteous and we are unrighteous, then we need another to stand in our place. We need one pay the price for our deeds. That's one side of it. But in the midst of Israel being set free, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were being judged. And these two come together. It was on the Passover night. It was the death of the firstborn for the Egyptians. But the life of Israel, they were spared because of they were under the blood. But at the Red Sea, Israel got through safely on dry land, but their enemies were killed. And we see, therefore, we see salvation and we see judgment. And you see here, when Jesus speaks of what he's going to do, he appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, it wasn't the fact that this was something that was going to be done to Christ. He was going to accomplish it. He was going to accomplish this liberation for his people from a greater than Pharaoh, from Satan himself, who is that accuser of the brethren. And so I want to trace this as the Lord helps me, because it's two different themes which are both interconnected, which I hope will be a profit to you to see this great work of salvation. You see, in Colossians, we have these two things brought together by the apostle. In Colossians 2 verse 14, it says this: blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So Christ took all those broken laws, and that the soul that sinneth it shall die, all that condemnation he took out of the way. He paid the price, he nailed it to his cross, so that there was therefore now no condemnation. And you might say, well, that's one side of it. That's the atonement. That's being made right with God. But what about the other side? Verse 15 in 2 Colossians says this: and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So in the midst of atonement, satisfying the just anger of God for us, against us because of our sins, in the same act, there is also this picture of having spoiled principalities and powers and triumphing over them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we see there's two different aspects. And really, if you think about it, they're quite different aspects, aren't they? One thing is, it is punishing and destroying Pharaoh, and all his hosts are dead on the seashore. Another thing is, Israel has been, the lamb has been slain in their place, so that their sin has been removed. And as the Lord helps me, I want to trace these two parts, because they're very different, and yet they're totally connected. Well, as we have then before us, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, his exodus. So just as Israel coming out of Egyptian slavery, they needed to be brought out, they needed to be under the blood, they needed another to stand in their place, they needed a substitute, that was all true. But also their enemy needed to be dealt with. So how is that for us? Well, Satan is our enemy. And Satan would love us to be with him in a lake of fire. He is wicked. He hates God. He hates God's creation. And he seeks to drag, if it was possible, the whole of the human race to be with him in eternal punishment. That's the nature of Satan. And if we serve him all our lives, the reward for serving Satan all your life is to be with him in that lake of fire. It's a terrible reward. He's a great enemy. He's a greater enemy than Pharaoh. And he needs to be dealt with. But where is Satan's power? How has he got this power? Who gave him this power? The strength of sin is the law. See, Satan is often referred to as an accuser of the brethren. And he then looks at the law of God and sees that we have come short of that law. And so he then, those of God's people who have become aware of their sinfulness, he then accuses them before God and says, these are sinful. These have broken your law. These are unfit for heaven. These must go into eternal punishment with me. These will come to be with me, and I will be their jailer. Think of Satan as the jailer. They are under his a care, as it were, as the jailer in hell. And in a sense, his claim is true. We have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. His claim, the strength of his claim is our sin. That we are sinners, and therefore, when he says you deserve to go to hell, he's right. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, the Lord Jesus has come to liberate his people. But he's not come to pay Satan to get them out of jail. No. He's come to make Satan's claim against those people null and void. When Satan said, you have sinned, and therefore you should come to me and be with me in everlasting punishment, Christ has stood in those people's place, vindicated them, and all the claims against them have been cancelled because they've been satisfied in the substitute. And therefore, Satan, who had a just cause to say they are mine because they're sinners, suddenly his power to hold those people in his grip had gone. Because they were innocent. Because of the death of Christ, they were innocent. Because of a substitute had died in their place, he was innocent. They were then innocent. And so Satan's great plan to keep them out of glory. Satan's great desire to ruin God's kingdom and to ruin the whole of the human race was taken from him. And this is the, you see, it's all to do with the same thing, and yet they're different aspects. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So when Christ, you see, he died on behalf of his people, he silenced that just claim that Satan had, that they are sinners and therefore they should be with me in eternal punishment. Now Satan hates God, and therefore he loves to have these people with him in eternal punishment. He wants that. That's his desire. That's his wicked desire. But that desire now has been taken from him. It's been spoiled. His strength is gone. He cannot, as it were, grasp them. That doesn't mean to say that he won't continue to accuse them. No, it doesn't mean that. Satan is still described as the accuser of the brethren. He still accuses God's people. But his accusations are now false. Because they can come back and say, yes, they can point to the Saviour and said, yes, he has stood in my place. I am now, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a liberation for these people. And so those people can now know that liberation from the bondage of sin. And so I hope you can see something of these two aspects, which are intertwined and yet very distinct as well. Perhaps if I give you an example in today's language, in today's society. You think of the media sometimes. They get somebody of high profile in the country, and they say some things about, they publish some things about that person that they've been involved in lots of wrongdoing. And their name then becomes mud in the land, doesn't it? As they say they've done this, they've done that, they've done the other, and they publish it all around, and that person is in the eyes of everybody, is set at naught. And the media often seem to love these saucy stories. It sells their papers. In that sense, it's satanic. They love evil in that sense so often. And they publish all this information that is about this person and what they've got up to and what they haven't got up to, and totally wreck their reputation. It's a picture of Satan. But let's imagine that person in high profile then ends up standing before the judge. And it goes through a full legal trial on this particular issue that they're addressed against. And the judge acquits them as being innocent. That all that was said about them was not true. Well, you see, then the media and all that what they've said about this person now suddenly has lost its claim. Suddenly, all that they said actually reflects badly on the media. All of a sudden, they've been besmearing this person, and it was them that was wrong. It was false claims. Suddenly, the whole thing has changed, you see. And their desire, perhaps, to pull this person through the mud has ended up with mud on top of them. It's happened recently in the media, hasn't it, with Trump? And what they sought to do in twisting one of his speeches. But the point I'm making here is that it's not that the judge has paid them as it were, to liberate this person, but the truth has come out. Now, obviously, in my example, I said it was as an innocent person. But actually, of course, when it comes to the things of God, we're not innocent. We're guilty. And that's Satan's claim. Satan's truth is because we are sinners, and therefore his claim is just. We do not deserve to go to heaven. We cannot climb to God by our own righteousness. He's right. But you see, here is redemption. This is redemption, you see. This is where redemption is so vital. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So all the Old Testament imagery of what exodus meant to Israel, of liberation from Pharaoh, of being under the blood, that was all going to be come into reality with Christ. He wasn't going to liberate them from Pharaoh. He was going to liberate them from whom Pharaoh was a type. Satan. And that kingdom of Satan, and that kingdom that delights in wickedness, and hates God and hates his people and hates his ways. That kingdom has had their great claim squashed. That these must go with them into a lake of fire because they are sinners. But now Christ has exonerated them. He said that I can find no spot in thee. And therefore now all that in a sense Satan as that jailer justly keeping them in his grip. Having the law on his side. And delighting in the fact that he has them in his grip and he can ruin them as he would wish to do. But now they're liberated. Now they're set free. There's something precious here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, the law. As loud as thunder cries, the soul that sins against me dies. That's what the law can say. That's all it can say. It's righteous, it's holy, but it's condemning because we're sinners. But you see, the Lord has stood in our place and said, yes, they are guilty, but I'll stand in their place. As there was that substitute of the lamb slain as they went out of Egypt. And the lamb was killed, and then the blood was put upon the doorpost and the lintel. It was applied, and how the blood of Christ needs to be applied to us personally. So that it is not just the death of Christ somewhere over there, but that death is applied to us. And we feed on Christ as they did the Passover. They fed on Christ. And they fed on the whole Christ. They were not to leave anything to the morning. They needed to have the whole of Christ. All that he is. In all his commandments and all his ways. That they were to embrace Christ wholly. And you see, in embracing Christ, then they found that their great enemy, Pharaoh, his power was gone. And this, you see, is the great victory. You see, we can look at the cross and we can just look at this, his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, and just look at, well, it's Christ going to death, which it is. But he doesn't see it quite in that way. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And who was there with him talking about this? Moses and Elias. Moses, the one that wrote the first five books of Moses, wrote Exodus, was the mediator raised up of God to deliver Israel from Egyptian slavery, used of God as a foreshadowing of a greater than Moses. Moses said, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee from among the people one like unto me. Him shall they hear. He was speaking of Christ. Christ was going to be like Moses, but a greater than Moses. Because Moses, couldn't lay down his own life for the for Israel, although he was willing to do that at one point. But no, the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was going to lay down his life a ransom for many. And you see, this is the great strength in the gospel. And he said to them, who appeared in his glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So we see that all that was accomplished in the Old Testament exodus was foreshadowing a spiritual, what would happen to God's people when they are translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But you see, Satan is a crafty foe. And Satan sometimes tells the truth if it suits him, and tells lies when it doesn't suit him. Or tells lies when it suits him as well. So if you think of Satan, all the time God's people are in bondage, he points to their sin, he points to their shortcomings, he points to all those things that come short, and they say, no, you're a sinner, you can't, you're not right, you're not holy, and he's right. But you see, when they come to have an interest, when they have that blood applied to them, sprinkled upon their consciences, then Christ, you see, has come and stood in their place. He has imputed a righteousness to them that they never had before. And then when Satan comes with his claims, oh, you've fallen again, you've come short again, sin is mixed with this and with that. Well, you see, yes, we are sinners, but we have been justified through the blood of Christ. His claim is gone. Yes, he can still say it, but now he's lying. Now he's lying. And you see, ultimately his kingdom has lost its strength. It's lost its strength to grab God's people and to keep them in the bondage of sin. They've been liberated by this mighty Son of God. In Micah, the book of Micah, he's spoken of as the breaker. Christ is the breaker. He breaks, you see, the chains of sin. And he liberates his people. One that liberates his people. And so there is both the atonement side, but there also is this side of liberty and liberation. And they're two different things. Because it's not that we're in Satan's bondage and Christ has to pay Satan to free us. No. No, that would be Satan would get paid then at Calvary. No, he doesn't. His kingdom, his jailership is empty. Because his claim against us is our sin. And when our sin has been satisfied by the Son of God, then his claim is null and void. Oh, he may bark, but he hasn't got any authority anymore. And you see, this is the precious point. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. As Pharaoh and his men were all dead on the seashore. Their enemies, their chariots, the things that were so oppressing them and so holding them in slavery and captivity, and they were gone. His exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what Christ was doing, liberating his people from a much greater enemy than Pharaoh, from Satan himself. Satan himself that seeks to keep us in his control. And you see, Satan has a different strategy as well. You see, all the time we don't take God's law seriously. all the time that we're in that state, he then is very happy to go along with that. He's very happy to say, look, the law, God's law doesn't matter. Oh no, you can just sin, you can do what you want. That's what he's doing to the millions. Sin doesn't matter. Oh, he's happy to tell that lie. And all the time it keeps people satisfied in his kingdom and not seeking to be extracted from his kingdom, he's happy. But as soon as the searching law of God touches the heart of a sinner and they become sensible of their sin, as in they become aware that they're sinners, like Christian when he reads in the Bible and reads that he's a sinner, he has a burden on his back. What happens then? Ah, Satan changes his tack then. Then he says, ah, now you're too bad. Oh, sin, you're a sinner. No, you can't come. You can't come. The standard of Christ is God is so holy and you're so unholy. And in a sense, he's right. But you see, he seeks to keep us from Christ. Keep us from coming to the cross. You see, and that's why that precious word of the Lord Jesus, come unto me and be ye saved. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That, come unto me. Christ says, you see, Satan says, no, you're too bad. You're too sinful. You're too foul. You've fallen again. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because I'm the liberator. I've cancelled all of his claims. His claims now are null and void. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. That's what happened, wasn't it, when all those chariots were dead on the seashore with all the Egyptians. He triumphed over them. And that's a picture of what God does to Satan and his hellish hosts. And that's why, unto you that believe, he is precious. Because he's the only one that can do this. All by nature, we're all dead in trespasses and in sins. None of us can say that we can get to heaven by our own righteousnesses. We're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. And therefore, Satan has a just claim against us. We're sinners. We cannot go to glory. But Christ came, you see, in that beautiful word, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He came and took all that handwriting. The soul that sinneth it shall die. He took that handwriting and nailed it to his cross, and he died in our place. So that those beautiful words in Romans can be preached. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In him. Have a part in this. Have partaken of his flesh and blood. Eat that lamb as they did in the Passover. They were to partake of it. The blood was to be sprinkled. And it was both the liberty of them, set free from their from the bondage of sin, and set free from their oppressors. The two different sides both come perfectly together. And that's why when Christ speaks of his, what was happening at Calvary, his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He was going to accomplish it. And you see, as in Exodus, we have this, as we started reading, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. So when Exodus came, when there was going to be that exodus, that the children of Israel are going to be liberated from this kingdom of Satan, this kingdom of Pharaoh, it was going to be reset in their calendar. There was going to be the month was going to become the first month in the year to them. And the Lord Jesus, you see, when he was spake of his decease, his exodus, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, there was going to be a resetting of the day of the week. He was going to be raised again on the resurrection day, on the first day of the week. And that was going to be now the Christian Sabbath, a beginning of months. Just as it was as they came out of Egypt with all its bondage, they were to reset their calendar. It is so in the Christian life, isn't it? Where you must be born again. And when we're born again, there's a resetting of the calendar. It's a new life. You pass from death unto life. You've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so here we have this beautiful picture of they were not to be defined anymore as slaves in Egypt. They were to forget the past. They were look forward to serving God, to the promised land, to be with Christ, which is far better. And so, as we look at this text, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elias, what were they discussing? Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Have we an interest in this exodus? Well, we are not part of the exodus happened in Moses' day, are we? We live a long time since then. But that was but a shadow of a greater exodus that we must be part of if we are going to be liberated from a never-ending eternity to be with the devil and his angels in that lake of fire, a place where hope and mercy never came. And Christ, out of his love and mercy for hell-deserving sinners, has plucked back brands from the burnings and drawn them to himself, and preach that wonderful gospel, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. You can never satisfy the requirements of the law yourself. You can never make yourself right for heaven in and of your own self-righteousness. But come unto me. Have this blood applied to your conscience, so that we can truly say there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.